Amen. Thank you, brother. That is the song that I requested to be sung at my ordination and has remained my favorite song through the years. I'm very grateful to Dr. Patterson for extending me the opportunity and the privilege, which I don't take lightly, to spend a few moments with you today. And I really do pray that the Lord would take His word and our time together and make it a part of what He's doing in your life here, and that by His grace would have an impact upon your life and your ministry. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. The subject addressed is church discipline. The title of my message is Loving the Local Church. Loving the Local Church. In verse 1, I want to show you the rebellion in the church. And Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Now, the particular sin being addressed is most probably a man living with his stepmother. It is an ongoing sin, and that is indicated by the present tense of the verbs reported and has. And then also I believe that the father was either deceased or there had been a divorce, since the word adultery doesn't appear in the passage. And lastly, I would note that apparently the woman was not a believer in the church, since she's not addressed in the council and the charge to do church discipline. I use the term formal when I refer to church discipline, and I use the term formal church discipline to distinguish that time when the individual is brought before the full body of the church, to distinguish that from all of the other levels and involvements and steps and so forth and aspects of church discipline which permeate the church. What causes a sin to rise to the level of formal church discipline is that it is known or public, it is unrepented of, and it is committed by a church member in one of four areas: either causing division among the body, immorality as our passage addresses, doctrinal heresy, or living a life outside in the community that brings reproach upon the cause of Christ. Cicero speaks of this particular relationship as an incredible crime and practically unheard of. Although Talmudic and Midrashic sources do say that some of the rabbis taught that a proselyte could marry his stepmother. And that brings me to a couple of observations. Paul, who had been a Pharisee, would have been aware of that teaching, and he doesn't flinch to invoke church discipline with it. Another thing that I would say to you is that if you began to exercise church discipline, it doesn't matter how much you pray, how gracious you are, how merciful you are, how long you're involved in it, and most church discipline cases take from 6 months to a year of intense involvement, but it doesn't matter how long, there will always be a voice of opposition against you doing it. Well, that brings me to the second thing, and that is the reprimand of the church, and that is in verse 2. "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst." Extraordinarily important is to note that once the sin is exposed, the rest of the rebuke and the instruction is directed towards the local church, and that is the pattern throughout the New Testament. The Corinthians apparently prided themselves on their accepting attitude, you know, just loving the sinner, which biblically means they had an unholy tolerance for flagrant rebellion against God. When someone, a leader, says, and they often say, "Well, you know, we're just going to love the sinner and have compassion," implicit in that proposal is that they have more love and more compassion than the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a proposition that I am not buying. The attitude of the church, Paul says, should have been mourning. That word is used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament of intense sorrow or the experience of disaster. And Kittle says it is a word that is used for mourning the dead. And so it bespeaks of that profound and ineffable sense of grief that someone experiences when someone they love dies. You see, death is the most unnatural loss, and it casts the darkest shadow even over the brightest of days. I have preached many funerals through the years, and the most torturous moment of a funeral for me is when you're in the room and all of the guests have left and it's only the family, and then they come and they gather beside their loved one lying in a casket, and they look upon him and they begin to cry, and it is all I can do to maintain my composure enough to handle my responsibilities, because I'm looking on them and I'm seeing them capsized by a deluge of anguish and emotional upheaval. At that moment, when they're at that casket and they're looking at that loved one, it's as though time and eternity and life and death and sin collide in a blood-curdling collision, and it is a billowing of crying and weeping and moaning and sobbing and lamenting as they look at their loved one, and all of their expressions of love and tenderness and the warm touch and the words of kindness are met by coldness. A chilling, death-chilling coldness. And I've watched people who are so averse to leaving their loved one that they literally have to be pulled and torn away from the casket, and all the while they're crying, and their crying is evocative. It is haunting. It is an unnatural cry. And I know it intimately, for I have cried it myself. And so the question is, can the church ever feel that way about a brother or sister who is sinning and unrepentant? And my answer is yes. And not only can she must. If we are to experience the presence of God and honor God in loving the church, in obedience, we must. This is precisely what Paul is calling for. We are to be brokenhearted when we see a brother or sister in Christ choose to walk in sin and not with God. It ought to cause deep, deep grief. Of course, this is inestimable. Distance from where the Corinthian church and much of the contemporary church is, even at this hour. I have seen discipline exercised with this kind of weeping. I have watched on many occasions as pastor or a deacon, chairman of the deacons, would stand before the body of Christ, emotional, crying, and chronicling a story of a brother or sister in rebellion whom we cannot bring to repentance. I've watched as that was shared and the church begins to cry. And then we kneel down and we began to pray that God would do a work in their life. And in that atmosphere, the solemnity of death settles in on that flock. And that is not by accident. The practice of church discipline and what I'm talking to you about this morning is not supposed to be uplifting. It's not supposed to be appealing. It's not supposed to be fun. It's not supposed to be something that I'm going to talk about and you're going to be so excited to do it. As a matter of fact, I have found it immeasurably taxing, rather frightening, and tyrannically interruptive. And don't ever expect it to be anything else, for it is a death. It is the death of a walk with God. It is the death of a testimony. It is the death of a fellowship with a church bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should evoke immense and intense agony of the soul of that church. What makes the Corinthian and the contemporary response so scandalously unchristian is that they were not only not mourning and weeping like a deaf, but they were actually arrogant and laughing like they're at a carnival of frivolity. The word arrogant is from a word that means to inflate or puff up, and then we get the idea of arrogant or prideful. And so, if you'll notice back in verse 2, he said, you should have mourned so he could be removed. And the arrogance is that they kept him in the church. It is an unholy tolerance and acceptance. It is a piercing indictment of the Corinthian church and some of the church today. You see, it is in stark contrast to the pathos of Jesus when he grieved over the sin of Jerusalem. Or the prophets, when you go back and read them, like Jeremiah, who saw Israel in pride and thus being exiled into Babylon, and he said, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. My eyes weep bitterly, and they flow down with tears. I believe that Paul was more distraught over the response of the Corinthians to the sin than the actual sin itself. They should have been in spiritual mourning, like at a death, and yet they were arrogant. Although I can assure you it was characterized as something like the spirit of Christian liberty. For the contemporary church, or much of it, the great sin is to bring up church discipline, which they have banished to some kind of doctrinal Jurassic Park. The third thing I want to show you is the response of Paul, verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with a power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice that Paul is not an eyewitness, but he has heard enough to pursue church discipline. And the application that I would give you from that, not undermining the need for the confirmation of two or three witnesses, but what it means is, if you are exercising church discipline, say concerning adultery, you do not have to be an eyewitness to the intimate act of adultery to pursue church discipline concerning adultery. Paul invokes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the debate stopper. That's the end of the discussion. If one lives like a lost person, he is to live outside the church, because the church is where those who live for the Lord and have the life of the Lord in them reside. The phrase, the destruction of the flesh, refers to taking that individual and placing them in a sphere where they are more susceptible to the fiery darts of Satan, which will bring about possibly death or repentance. And I take from that that there is within the church, even if you're not living a godly life, there is some kind of protection afforded that is not afforded when you are removed from that sphere by church discipline. And it would be somewhat akin to the Jews while they were in covenantal Israel. Even though they may not have been living a life of faith, they did experience some of the blessings of being in covenantal Israel. So what Paul's goal was to provide this brother with the maximum opportunity for repentance and to protect the church from impurity, which church discipline does and ungodly tolerance does not do. It serves as a reminder that the church should fear physical death less than the loss of holiness, and that spiritual well-being should take precedence over physical well-being. It's just my opinion, when I watch and I listen, that all of this talk about holiness, I just relate it to kind of a Don Quixote romanticism if there is no church discipline. It's just a bunch of ideas that have no reality in the Scripture. I have witnessed this many times. I remember a young lady, and we just could not get her to live a godly life, and she was in rebellion, and I worked with her personally for a year, and finally we removed her through church discipline, and a number of people did leave the church. But sometime later, about a year later, we heard that she had gotten saved and given her life to Christ, and we surely hoped that was true, but did not know. But months later, she called me, and she said, "Brother Ronnie," she said, "you probably heard that I got saved," and I said, "Yes, we did." She said, "But I need to come back before the church and repent for what I have done." She said, "You see, when God saved me, He put in my heart a heart for missions. And I went on a mission trip, and now God has sealed it that that's what I'm supposed to do. But I can't go back to the mission field because every day I wake up, the Spirit of God is saying, you must go back and repent first." And she did. We had a music minister, and he was a dear friend of mine. I loved him like a brother. He committed adultery. And we exercised formal church discipline, removed him from the fellowship. His wife and his daughter remained in the church, and we worked with her daily and weekly over the coming year. He went to another church in the city in order to join, but they honored our church discipline, did not allow him to join, but they took him in under their watch care, and some men began to meet with him. About 7 months later in a revival, this man, who was very prideful, stood before that church broken, weeping, gave his life to Christ, and he said, "All of my life," and this girl had said the same thing, "All of my life I've been able to persuade people and get my way and never be held accountable until church discipline at Lakeside." And they both said, "God used that to show me how sinful I really was." Months later, he came before our church, his marriage was restored, and he stood before our church sobbing so deeply you could hardly understand what he was saying as he repented and begged for forgiveness from the church. And I watched that church that night, if you can imagine, all around the wall, the whole church lined up so one by one they could come and embrace him and welcome him back into the fellowship. And I watched grown men just standing there, just weeping, just crying, because of what God had done in this man's life and restored a marriage and brought him into the kingdom. Recently, our church was involved in a church discipline case, and we were simultaneously involved in negotiations to sell a piece of property which the church has owned for decades, and we were offered $5 million, and we had a contract on the land. We were supposed to vote on the land on a particular Sunday night, but as it went, we were involved in this church discipline case, and it arose to the place where it needed to go before the church. The problem was, if we brought it before the church on the night that it needed to, we would lose the $5 million offer on the land. I'm not a brave and a courageous man. I felt the burden of that decision very heavily. But we chose to deal with the spiritual life of this individual and the spiritual life of the church and let the contract become void. Several people joined our church that night. We didn't do it to get them to join. They just did. I've watched college students join the church right after we exercise church discipline. I've seen people fill out their covenant to be a member while we're exercising church discipline. Now, that's one member you're not going to be able to run off very easily in the future, I can tell you. We have in our church spouses of those who their spouse we exercise discipline on. We have children in our church, grown children, and their parents were disciplined in our church. Although there are no guarantees, there are a number of safeguards which can be implemented that can decrease the probability of church discipline resulting in a church split. Now, I have never been through a church split. I've been through a church tear, which I think is like a church split, only painfully slower. But I've never been through a church split directly caused because of church discipline. But you mark it down, no matter what anybody says, no matter what the book says, there is no guarantee. I could begin in our church to exercise discipline the next time, though all for 27 years I've never had a split because of it, and we could have one. I have had people join, and I've had people leave. There are things that you can do, though, that are wise to at least decrease that probability. One occasion we were exercising discipline on a man who was very crafty and would do anything to destroy the church and to see me fired. And he had sent out a letter laying his case out to all the members of the church. And so we were going to bring it before the church the next day. And I was with two of my staff members that had been intricately involved in this. And so they, wanting assurance, they had not been involved in church discipline before. They said, well, you know, we've done everything right. We've done it in the right spirit and according to the Word of God. And so you believe everything will be all right, don't you? And I said, I don't know. I have no idea. I said, this is a man that will destroy this church, destroy me, anything he can do to be vindicated. I may, in fact, be fired. I said, I don't give you any guarantee about the future. But I will promise you, men, this. I know where Jesus is right now. Because he made a promise. And he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. And I said, he's with us, not with him. And by the way, if you'll practice church discipline, you will be disburdened from the urge to find relevance for that verse. Like misquoting it at every prayer conference or Christian Tupperware party. You won't have to do that. Because it'll become a dear friend that sustains you during the stalking loneliness of church discipline. Fourth, notice the reason for church discipline, verse 6 and following. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice once again, Paul condemns their boasting, which is doing contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. He's speaking analogically. If you take a small piece of yeast, it will permeate an entire loaf of bread. And in like manner, a small, unrepented of, public or known sin will permeate every area of the church. It is a malignancy, and over time, it will turn spiritual fellowship into socializing, spiritual growth into personal health and growth, and it will transform the mission of the church into the zeitgeist. The lack of biblical discipline, if you will receive it, is a symptom of a deep spiritual pathosis. And if it is not healed in the church will hear the ominous words spoken to the church at Sardis. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. The death of church discipline is the death of holiness as a local community of believers. It only appears still alive, like holiness is still thriving, because it's mentioned in messages and scriptural recitations and the ever-present therapeutical cliche. But make no mistake about it, it is gone. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 makes it clear that what causes discipline to rise to the next level is because of a lack of repentance. Once there is repentance, it stops and is dealt with at that level. So formal church discipline is really not about dealing with sin or a sin per se. It is about dealing with known or public unrepented of sin. You see, the battle of sin is the lot of all of us. We all battle, we struggle, we resist, and unfortunately, sometimes, far too often, we succumb and give in. But formal church discipline is about this flagrant rebellion that is flagrantly ignored by the local church. Verse 5 depicts the common reason that's given for church discipline, and that is redemption. And you'll hear people say, well, you know, we would practice it if we thought it would bring about redemption. But I want you to notice in our passage that while redemption is a reason, it is not the reason. There are other reasons. Notice what Paul's dealing with. It has to do with correction. It has to do with righteousness, purity, and protection of the church. I have seen through church discipline some people that, what if you can imagine that everything's been done, we've worked with them for maybe a year, up to 3 years, trying to get them to repent, and then to have hundreds of people showing up at your house begging you in tears of all ages, all stripes of society, everything, to repent, and those people callously refuse, and they would split the church to vindicate themselves, and even at this moment, they live in their flagrant rebellion. I have seen it many times, which reminds me how right it was for us to exercise church discipline and to protect the church. One Anabaptist wrote, "Wherefore, brethren, understand correctly, no one is excommunicated or expelled by us from the communion of the brethren, but those who have already separated and expelled themselves from Christ's communion, either by false doctrine or by improper conduct." Formal church discipline only removes someone physically who has already left spiritually. Notice the word clean. It is an intense form of that word, and just again reminding us how serious God is about purging this known flagrant rebellion from the church. Well, notice the responsibility of the church in verse 9 and following. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Paul makes it clear that the sphere for church discipline is the local church, and it only pertains to those who are a part of that local body and have professed to be followers of Jesus Christ. You see, the chasm between how a believer deals with someone who's an unbeliever and lost and one who has joined the fellowship and thereby professed that they have been born again, regenerated, it is immense. Once someone says they are a follower of Christ and they are baptized and they join that local body, the responsibility of that body towards them and them towards that body is radically transformed, and they are to live a life that gives evidence of this new life from Christ that is within them. Whereas a lost person on the outside, they should live precisely as a lost person, blind to spiritual things and spiritually dead. Verse 11 makes it clear that incest is not the only reason for church discipline. The phrase "not to eat with such a one," I do not believe is referring to the Lord's table, because when you remove that person from your fellowship, they are ipso facto removed from participating in the Lord's table. I believe what that refers to is that the members of that body are to no longer associate with the disciplined member in such a way that it undermines the disciplinary action of the church and what God may be doing through that, and thereby jeopardizing the grand opportunity for repentance or jeopardizing the unity of the body of Christ. Today, those who don't like church discipline, I must admit, I am impressed. They are very, very adept at kind of cloaking their arrogance in a tunic of scriptures. I mean, they're really good. But let me tell you something. The truth is what it is. It is arrogance. Mourning removes it, and arrogance somehow accommodates it. A young couple in our church, the girl is a PA, and there was a young lady who had cystic fibrosis where she was working in a wheelchair. She was 25 years old. And they welcomed her into their home to live with them, and they wanted to reach her for Christ. She was lost. Her life was one of one tragedy upon another. We actually became her church family. One night we were exercising church discipline on a man who had ravaged his family and was walking off from them, and the wife was there. And this young lady in the wheelchair was sitting there as we exercised church discipline. And her testimony is that as she sat there that night and she listened to how God abhorred sin and the great price that He had paid on the cross for our salvation through repentance and faith, and that how we in humility bowed and prayed and wept for this man and gathered around his wife to support her. And she realized that he had walked off from that, and thus he would be judged by God. And she all of a sudden, by the Spirit of God, realized that she too was a sinner, and she had never repented, and that there was coming a day when she would be separated from the people of God. And in that moment, by the grace of God, she gave her life to Jesus Christ and became a follower of His. 3 months later, I preached her funeral. If you do not love the local church, please do not practice church discipline. But if you love her, show her. Be willing to sacrifice and to risk everything for her. And I beg you, love her deeply, love her unabashedly, and love her like Christ. God bless you.